Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In a section of his Summa of Theology about the law, Thomas Aquinas discusses concepts such as natural law and human law, concluding that such laws reflect, to a certain extent, God's will. To support this contention, Thomas cites Romans 2:14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." Aquinas then asks, why then do we need a divine law, such as the Torah? Here, he does not come up with the three uses of the law we hear about in Lutheran theology, the curb or bridle, the mirror, and the rule or guide. Instead, one of the reasons he gives is that men can make laws only about external actions that they can clearly judge, but not about internal motivations known only to God. Thomas may have based this observation not only, say, on the 9th and 10th commandments, but also on our passage from Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9, which, according to the Concordia Self-Study Commentary, is part of a section starting in Exodus 22:21 that is about, quote, divine retribution for undetected offenses. Whereas the previous section in Exodus contains mishpatim, rules in the ESV translation, that prescribe specific punishments for specific crimes in a manner not unlike Hammurabi's code or Roman law, in our text we find devarim, words phrased like the Decalogue that would hardly appear in a civil law, for they pertain either to sins of omission, such as failing to get your enemy's donkey out of trouble, or to misdeeds that usually remain undetected, such as accepting a bribe or siding with the many in a lawsuit against an innocent person. Perhaps the most important of these divine words in our pericope is the one in the last position. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We find virtually the same admonition at the beginning of this section in Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In the rest of the Pentateuch, Moses recorded similar divine commands. In Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And also in Deuteronomy 10:19, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This commandment is special because it contextualizes the entire Torah. Standing in isolation, the Decalogue can come across as a set of distant, impersonal, general statutes that may or may not pertain to my specific situation. But in Exodus 23:9, the Lord connected the entire Sinai legislation to the events that the people of Israel had just experienced, their enslavement in Egypt and their deliverance through the Exodus. Moreover, by telling the Israelites, "You know the heart of a sojourner," in this verse, Yahweh made it clear that he could look into the hearts of his people in a way that no human legislator can. What did the people of God at Sinai learn from this stricture against oppressing foreigners? And what do we learn from these words as God's people today? This divine word teaches us a lot in the first place about ourselves. In Exodus 23:9, God explicitly identified the Israelites as sojourners. You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had made quite a career out of sojourning. Abraham had been an alien in Canaan and had been hard put to get a plot of land in which to bury his wife Sarah. Then his progeny from the time of Joseph on had sojourned in Egypt for over four centuries. Because of their recent liberation from Egypt and their covenant with the Lord, the Hebrews were in a sense no longer sojourners, but had instead become God's treasured possession among all peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a marvelous change. But God didn't want his election of Israel to puff them up with pride or boasting. So he enjoined them not to look down on, demean, or oppress those who hadn't been chosen, such as the foreigners in their midst. The Lord knew that such a command would convict his people of negative attitudes and abuses that normally remain under the radar. Human sin being such an ingrained problem, Adonai also wanted to remind his people continually of their former status. Thus, in the confession of faith found in Deuteronomy 26, they were to declare that their father Abraham was a wandering Aramean. And in Leviticus 25, God used not the past tense, you were sojourners, but the present tense, declaring in connection with the year of the Jubilee, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are, present tense, strangers and sojourners with me. In keeping with Luther's simul justus et peccator idea, the Israelites learned that they were at the same time insiders, thanks to the saving grace of God in Christ, and yet still outsiders because of the sin that still lurked in their hearts. Later Old Testament believers would speak of being sojourners as they confessed their sins and expressed their contrition. Shortly before his death, King David prayed humbly in the tabernacle, "But who am I, and who is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, and so were all of our fathers. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." The apostles used the sojourner concept in a similar fashion. Paul told his Gentile converts in Ephesus, "Remember that at one time you were alienated and strangers to the covenant of promise." Why? So that they wouldn't forget that their salvation was exclusively Christ's work by grace, not the result of their works or merits. Peter, for his part, followed in his first epistle the sequence we find in Exodus. First, he told his believing readers that they were a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Then he brought them back down to reality, adding, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." So it's good for us to think of ourselves as sojourners, not only because we live in a hostile environment and in this time of high unemployment, sometimes actually have to go from state to state in search of a job, but also in order to lead a life of daily repentance. Our Lord's exhortation not to oppress the sojourner also teaches us a lot about our neighbor. The idea that former sojourners should not oppress current sojourners seems to be a negative formulation of the precept our Lord Jesus Christ singled out as a summary of the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Near this precept, also in Leviticus 19, we find one of the aforementioned variations of the Exodus 23 prohibition of oppressing the sojourner, this time, however, expressed with the positive idea of love. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in Egypt. Such passages stress that what we have in common with our neighbor. We are all born sinners. We have similar needs and aspirations. We are exposed to many of the same vicissitudes in life. Thus, whatever is better about us as Christians, it is God who works it in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Paul reminds us in his letter to the Philippians. Actually, before the Exodus, the oppression the Israelites endured may have helped them sympathize with the trials of non-Hebrews, prompting them to share their faith with Egyptians and people of other ethnic backgrounds. The Pentateuch uses the word sojourner, ger, over 50 times, almost always favorably, if, for instance, to guarantee equal treatment before the law for natives and for sojourners. The Mosaic text also suggests that a good many gerim joined the Israelites on the perilous trek across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. Perhaps some were shaken after the 10 plagues Moses unleashed on Egypt because of the Pharaoh's recalcitrance. But those who celebrated the first Passover with the Israelites and had their males circumcised must have been trusting in the coming Messiah before those dramatic events, having heard about him from their Hebrew neighbors. Israel's kind treatment of those non-Israelites probably occurred not only because of empathy, but also because of the promise the Lord had made to Abraham, recorded in Genesis 12. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and you and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Since they did not yet have the Holy Scriptures, there was a lot about God's plans that the believers at Sinai did not yet grasp. But on the basis of this promise, they at least recognized that God loves all the families of the earth. This realization led them, perhaps, to consider their non-Israelite neighbors. Our text is striking because it includes some positive commands that exemplify, without using the word, loving our neighbors as ourselves. The positive command to succor someone else's donkey or ox reminds me of the positive side of the seventh commandment as explained by Luther in his small catechism, which entails helping our neighbor improve and protect his income and property. We at first think that the well-being of our neighbor's property is not our concern, and the Israelites would have also thought the same way had they not been received these words recorded in Exodus 23. In the same way that the quarrels between Jesus and the Pharisees, in those quarrels one of the issues was, who is my neighbor? So too, at Sinai, God wanted to clarify this question. In this sense, the exhortation not to oppress the sojourner in our text functions as a reminder that the call to love our neighbors as ourselves refers not only to our spouse, family, friends, and the household of faith, our emphasis often today because of family problems like divorce, but also to sojourners whom God also wants to bless. Indeed, Yahweh had arguably chosen Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so that these inestimable blessings would reach those still sitting in spiritual darkness. This injunction about not oppressing the sojourner teaches us finally a lot about our God. Our Exodus 23 text does not include a description of who God is, but there is one in the last verses of Exodus 22. There Yahweh declares that he will hear the cries of help of a man deprived of his cloak, for I am compassionate. Elsewhere, the Lord of Lords is described with much of the same language that appears in Exodus 23, as for instance in Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. The awesome God is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. When God commands us to love the sojourner, he does not request something outlandish, but simply asks us to be his instruments of love. And the wonderful thing is that our Father did not merely aver that he helps the vulnerable from heaven. He did not merely rely on weak sinners like us to communicate his love. He also sent his only begotten Son to manifest his love, justice, and compassion in the most glorious and perfect manner, and to help all of us in the most profound ways. For one thing, Jesus fully endorsed the Torah, drawing out its true meaning over and against the distorted interpretations of the Pharisees, as when he identified the weightier matters of the law as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In the Golden Rule, he set forth another version, if you will, of this commandment against oppressing the sojourner, teaching, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And in his striking words in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Our Savior said in plain language what the subtle references in our text to our enemy's ox or donkey and to the donkey of one who hates us actually mean. Such inspired exegesis astonished the crowds that heard Jesus preach, thereby manifesting his divinity as we commemorate in this Epiphany season. Even more importantly, for our sakes, Christ became a sojourner and an exile in the world that he had created, taking on in his state of humiliation the form of a servant. As a result, even though in his act of obedience he fulfilled the law as no one else ever has, scrupulously observing the ceremonial law, studying the word of God together with the teachers in the temple of Jerusalem, loving his heavenly Father with singleness of purpose, and loving his neighbors regardless of whether they were friends or enemies, Jesus was shunned increasingly by the religious authorities and had nowhere to lay his head, lost most of his initial popularity, and was abandoned even by many of his disciples. Thanks to him, we can be adopted as sons and daughters of God, even though we have transgressed the law and therefore deserve death. Jesus then completed our salvation by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Ironically, his condemnation came about because people who prided themselves on their strict adherence to the law given to Moses disregarded the words of the Torah in Exodus 23. Judas Iscariot accepted a bribe from the chief priests and agreed to betray his rabbi. False witnesses, seeing in which direction the wind was blowing, came forward to testify against the Nazarene. The crowds of Jerusalem, egged on by the chief priest, fell in with the many to do evil and insisted on Christ's crucifixion in spite of Pilate's reluctance to do so. But all of this treachery did not deter Jesus from his divine mission of salvation. So he fulfilled his Father's law to the utmost by loving his enemies, laying down his life not only for his friends, but for all human beings. Let us rejoice, therefore, this morning in God's inspired scriptures, which include not only clear gospel passages about Christ's saving work through his incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection, passages about justification by grace alone through faith because of Christ, but also words of law, as in the Exodus passages we have meditated on this morning. By exposing us to the unyielding, holy, just, and impartial will of the Lord, these passages accuse us and drive us to repentance as we see to what extent we fall short of his expectations. By reminding us that in the Old Testament, too, the Lord is not primarily an angry God, but a God of love and compassion who wants to bless all the families of the earth, these texts point us towards loving God with all of our hearts and towards loving our neighbors as ourselves. Above all, by prompting us to ponder all that Christ has done for us by explaining the law, fulfilling it in our place, and delivering us from the punishments that we deserve for transgressing the law, these scriptures refresh us so that we can pray, as we do after partaking of the sacrament of the altar, that our triune God will strengthen us in faith toward him and in fervent love toward one another. Amen.